So we're going to be reading Acts 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was on the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not be kept silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ.
When we left chapter 17 last week, the events that transpired there, Paul had left Athens, and he moved on now in chapter 18 to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a city that was approximately 20 times larger than Athens and had a population of roughly 200,000 people. It was a seaport, And it was a seaport that was essentially based on heavy commerce, trade. And because of that kind of culture, because of that transient population that was there in Corinth, it really knew what it meant to experience the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is invariably the kind of dynamic that comes out of so many major metropolitan centers, even into our day today. That's not a mystery for us. Not that we're safe here in Menominee by any stretch of the imagination, but certainly there are times that I am glad I am in a smaller town and not in a major city. In Athens, if you were here last week, you know that Paul had limited success there. There was a philosophical and intellectual pride that had permeated that city to such a degree that the people there, they were very close-minded, they were very self-sufficient. And fundamentally, that shut the door on Paul's ministry. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that somehow God's hands were tied, because they're never tied, and we're going to discover that. God is all-powerful, but there is still the issue of free will. And I know that many of us, if we had a lineup for where we could abandon this issue of free will, I wondered many of us would be the first in line, probably me first. But there's still free will. So in Athens, Paul packed it in an attempt to move to now where the fishing was better. However, certainly those of us that know about Corinth would question his choice of where. Now, in Corinth, immorality was the rule. If you have to understand what was going on in Corinth at that time, there was the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. Many of you maybe have heard that name. It's also, she's known as Venus, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sexuality. And that was the driving force in that town. Now, in classical Greek, to act like a Corinthian was to practice fornication. And when you had a Corinthian companion, what that essentially meant was that you had a prostitute. One ancient writer described Corinth as a town where only the tough could survive. Yet I am amazed that despite that darkness that surrounded Paul the Apostle, it was actually in this location, in this city, where Paul the Apostle wrote the letter to the Romans, as well as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, if you've read those letters, and you can kind of bring it up in your mind what was going on in those letters, you go, that would make a lot of sense then, as far as the flavor of those letters have being penned in Corinth. Thankfully, God's presence and God's power is not limited to the dark side in any way, shape, or form. And those of you that have been out, we have been in some pretty dark corners of this world. And we will, God willing, as soon as I can get on a plane, we'll be back out there again. And yet God continues to do great work in those environments. It was here in the city of Corinth that Paul the Apostle began the rather long and blessed relationship with a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. Together, these three now would go on to legendary ministry, and they would give themselves completely to the commission of Christ and to the kingdom. Now, Aquila and Priscilla, they had the same skills in secular trade that Paul the Apostle had. So they also had the same missional passion, the same kind of desire to serve God. And so this was a natural fit for these people to come together. Now, there's a small caveat here that's important for us to understand, because it really changes our view of even the modern day church. And that is, it's important to note that Paul did have a secular trade, and he often worked secularly. This is something that's important, especially if you're a guest here today, important to understand this church in terms of our missional ideals. We are very, very careful not to be a pastor's Holy Spirit off in a developing country where we are providing them the money for a small church. We highly encourage, we preach it, in fact, even though it is often even considered a cultural faux pas, I guess, for a pastor to work. We strongly encourage that, especially early on. One of the international missions groups that we have recently connected with, the one who drilled the well in India, and by the way, our Duluth church, now theirs is being drilled. So, and we're going to drill a third one here pretty quick too. And again, if you're a guest here, that's not a general practice of the church, but it is our coffee house and the money that they raise, because that's a community endeavor to do community work, okay? But we do try to plant those wells in churches' lawns, okay? So we have a nefarious reason up our sleeve. But anyway, another reason. But that organization is very much into this as far as working. And they got a organization in one of the states that we work in India, where a lot of these pastors are able to work when they have a small church. And we like that idea. We see that precedence here in Scripture with Paul. And I don't think that it's unusual for that kind of thing to be happening, no matter what the social paradigm is in these countries. And so we see that a lot. And again, it's very difficult for us in the Philippines to get that idea across, but we preach it just the same. So Paul, excuse me, hooked up with Ananias and Sapphira, and they would work when necessary. And I say that today because I want you to know that Paul the Apostle didn't spend his ministerial life in some sort of ivory tower. I mean, he wasn't removed from the world at large. For his skill was tent making, and obviously he used it whenever it was necessary, and Ananias and Sapphira also, whenever they needed to get the funds together in order to pursue real passion and their real calling, which was Jesus Christ. Now, many pastors throughout the world, many pastors certainly in this nation, are full-time vocational workers while pastoring on the weekends and the evenings. I did many years until the church just couldn't have that anymore and needed full-time attention. Pastor Justin in our Duluth church, it wasn't until, what, like a year ago or something that he came on board full-time, that he also worked. And I got to tell you, having done it, I believe that these guys are often the unsung heroes of ministry. Many of them will work a secular job like that for their entire ministerial career. And their sacrifice is never going to see worldly mega church numbers, as if you could see such a thing in Dunn County anyway. They're not going to see new state-of-the-art buildings. We're lucky to have this, but mostly because they were practically giving it away. So Paul, he never saw that kind of worldly success, and I think a lot of pastors will never see that kind of worldly success. But for Paul and a lot of these other committed individuals around the world, ministry wasn't a vocation. Ministry was rather a passion. It was a calling. And we're going to find out today, Paul the Apostle was a man who was compelled to minister. He couldn't do anything but that. Now, I believe, and I've believed it when I was out working, and I see this even now today, that oftentimes a pastor working vocationally can be a backdoor blessing. Oh, yes, you have to work very hard, but I think a lot of those pastors, it opens doors of ministry and insight that just aren't going to be found behind the doors of a pastor's study. I personally miss it. I had a good time out there. Let me read you a quote. It says, "Life's best revelations flash upon us while we abide in the fields of duty. Keep to your daily breadwinning, and amid your toils, you shall receive great benedictions and see glad visions. The shop or office or warehouse may become as the house of God." Amen. "Do thy work and do it diligently. In it, thou mayest find rare soul fellowships, as did Aquila and Priscilla. Paul knew this truth. Now, Paul, he rolls into Corinth, and faithful to the plan, consistent in ministry as Paul was, he again finds his way to the local synagogue, and he goes in, and in that kind of a church dynamic, he was given the opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus. And he was able to teach them, tell those individuals about the issues like grace and salvation and in the aspects of the dynamic of walking in Christ. And despite those seriously adverse spiritual conditions that was going on in Corinth, I want you to know and notice here that lives still found redemption at the words of Paul the Apostle. I don't think it was a matter of Paul the Apostle being a great public orator. Now, we don't know for sure, but Jewish history, secular history, tells us a lot about this man, Paul. And I only shared this with you because I think that if it's true, we're all going to get to heaven and we're going to go, so, dude, you know, I got to meet this Paul, you know? And so, oh, he's over in that coffee house sitting with Pastor Tim. I wish. So, you know, we're going to go over and find, I think we're going to be like, look at this guy and go, you're Paul? Because Jewish history tells us that he was kind of a scrawny guy with, you know, a big nose and bowed legs and kind of just unremarkable, and he didn't have much of a speaking ability. Remember, he was preaching and that kid fell out the window. He fell asleep during his service, so I don't feel so bad. Somebody falls asleep in my services. I figure if Paul's putting you to sleep, I'm of great company. So it wasn't like he was this great orator. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that despite not having this kind of, you know, John Piper kind of Piperistic, is that a word? Piperistic kind of ability. He still was winning people to Christ because it didn't matter how it was delivered. It mattered the power that was behind it. It was the words. It was the power behind the words. It was the Holy Spirit that was behind the preaching that changed lives, despite the fact that Corinth was such a wicked city. Now, verse 5 tells us that Paul was literally compelled by the Spirit. Compelled. Now, I need to let that roll over you a little bit because, again, this is one of those social kind of ideas that we just ignore, like it's not in Scripture anymore. The word compelled here in the original language means, quote, hold together with constraint. Held together with constraint. The dictionary defines the word as, quote, to drive or urge with force, an irresistible constraint. So what do we give now? Let's see. Force, constraint. Gee, how that sounds so very different from the professional pastor of our day. In fact, I think it sounds very different from the average believer in our day. I mean, come on, we're just, As a spiritual, I can't use that word, as a religious group in the world that we live in today, I think the greater church today is simply looking for a comfortable pew, professional church child care, and certainly a easy-to-digest pulpit message. And if you're guests here, you're not going to get any of those here. We do our best. You're lucky you got pads on the pews. We went for many years. We had some old Catholic pews. They still had the kneelers on the back, you know, and them pews were hard. I see you fall asleep in them pews. So like many preachers that have followed him, Paul had to preach. I personally understand that. I've never felt like a preacher. I never felt like a pastor. Certainly don't look like one. I always thought there must have been a clerical error someplace. But once I started down that road, there was no stopping. And if you understand what I'm talking about, You're willing to endure an awful lot of getting beat up and all that goes along with being a pastor of the Word of God in order to keep going. Because in the end, it's like, well, what are you going to do? Like Paul, I have to preach. See, that kind of commitment to that kind of duty, and I'm not tooting my own horn here, because sometimes I feel like it's a virus in and unto itself. But I think that kind of commitment of duty and calling, it's very rare today. It's part of what we've been discussing in the past few weeks about those who will indeed change the world. And Paul and Silas and Timothy were being accused of turning the world upside down. And that kind of a life, that kind of a effect upon this world is never going to be accomplished by people who quit and run. It is those who stand in front of tanks that move the world. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, and here it is, putting me into the ministry. Putting me into the ministry. We look at ministry today as, you know, we use fancy words, my calling and this kind of ideal. Here Paul says, God put me into the ministry. So you see, Paul felt clearly that God did more than just call him. He placed him in the ministry. He literally inserted him into his ministry. I know the feeling. The text of verse 6 is quite clear here. Obviously, there in Corinth, there wasn't going to be some citywide corporate revival amongst the Corinthian Jews there. No, they weren't going to come in mass. This wasn't going to be, you know, Jonah and Nineveh. Like so many times it happened before and certainly thereafter, the masses there in Corinth are going to now wholly reject the message, at least the Jewish ones there in the temple, and they were going to reject salvation, they were going to reject redemption. Verse 6 here speaks of Paul's heart towards this rejection. A rather biting rebuke here too, isn't it? Paul essentially declares his innocence in this matter. He's saying, look, I have delivered the word of God to you as the Lord instructed. And then he goes on and says, quote, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Wow. So much for the meek and mild kind of ideal we seek to place on the pastorate and men of God today, huh? Now, Paul, he knew that he was not called to save men. It's kind of one of those burst bubbles things when you get into the ministry. You get in there and you think, you know, it's going to be great. You're going to be able to share Jesus with people, and people are going to come to Christ. It's going to be awesome. And you know what? God does throw you a bone once in a while and lets you experience that, and it is a wonderful experience. But the ministry is much more than just that. Ultimately, the job of the pastor, the job of the evangelist, the job of the minister is to bring the gospel message and present it. What happens from there is up to you. Rightfully so. Because none of us will be able to stand, you know, before the Lord in the judgment seat. It's like, well, you know, if Pastor Tim had only just shared the gospel, you know, you're gone, and that's it. No, ultimately, each and every one of us bears personal responsibility for what we do with the message of Jesus Christ. Paul's job was to share it. So in light of this certain rejection here, Paul once again turns to the open hearts of the Gentiles. I would liken this, you know, the Bible talks about old wineskins, and you can't put new wine in old wineskins. And listen, boy, I sure found that to be the case. Now, I don't give up on you because you got any years of age, and man, I love it when I find somebody that's got some years, you know, under their belt, and they are really out there still serving God. And I've met some of these guys, and I have such awesome respect for them. I mean, I have a guy, a friend, he's like 112 or something, and he has one leg, okay, and he's still gallivanting all over the world. I mean, you know, it wasn't just like a year ago before the pandemic hit, he's calling me up and, hey, Tim, come on, man, go to Ethiopia with me. It's like, I can't go to Ethiopia with you. Come on, man, it'll be great. Go to Ethiopia with me. And so it's like, no, dude, I'm not going to Ethiopia. I mean, I'm already all over the world, you know. And he's over there in Ethiopia with one leg. There's no Marriott's where he's at, by the way, okay? I don't know where the guy's staying. But he travels all over the world. And I have such great admiration for the guy because he just grits his teeth and gets on a plane and goes. And I've known a lot of guys like that. But I will tell you, this idea of old wineskins, that's not a misnomer. That's not a lie. The reality is, the older we get, the less likely we are going to change. Why do you think this church is so focused on the young and so focused on the college ministry? And we are here in River Falls, and we are in Duluth, and we are in the Philippines, and wherever we go. Why? Because they're still gutsy enough to make changes, drastic, fundamental and profound changes in their lives, in the direction for their lives. Now, again, if you got any age here, don't see this as a free pass. Oh, pastor said I'm old, so I don't have to change. No, let's all do a favor and be the man that God's called you to be, where it says the older men are supposed to be examples and witnesses and counselors to the young men. How many of us are still sitting in pews, but we're spiritually retired? But now Paul, he understands this, and he's going to go out to the average man on the street, okay? Because the average man on the street, the average Joe, they have ears to hear as Jesus spoke. So it was out to the streets for Paul. Now please note that the people that he did find there, the average Joe on the streets, these social nobodies would now step up and take their place in service and positions in this new local church. Man, think about those apostles. They were from the social, economic, and cultural bottom of the barrel. I mean, they were Galilean fishermen, quite likely uneducated. Okay? They were fishermen. And God could have selected anyone. Jesus could have chose anyone, but he chose those guys. Okay? So I think that's important to understand. In the world, Christian, we were nothing. Destined to pass through this life without even causing a wrinkle. But then there was Jesus. No one knows this truth more than I do. Just some farm kid from Iowa. I've never destined anything great. But suddenly, we were alive. And we inexplicably became players on a winning team. And I pray if it's the last thing you remember in this church, believers, may you remember that. We are mutts. And God let us play with the big boys. Paul's rejection from within the walls of the synagogue seemingly only emboldened him now into some sort of spiritual guerrilla warfare on the outside. I mean, he could have just quit. We've talked about this. As Paul keeps getting beat up and stoned and imprisoned and whipped and all these things and now rejected, he could just say, yeah, I've had enough of this, and I think few of us would have blamed him. Well, you tried there, dude. But he was very discerning. Through the Spirit's anointing, he was very discerning as to when to go and when to keep swinging. And that discernment, I got to tell you, is really found only in that direct involvement of the God's Holy Spirit. This isn't a parlor trick, okay? This isn't like, wow, I'm such a brilliant CEO that I know when to call this. Listen, this is a gift of the present Holy Spirit. It is the gift of discernment. Look it up. The gift of discernment. Certainly, I am not perfect at this whatsoever. Now, having been rejected, Paul seemed to be rather unstoppable. He was kind of tossed out of the temple, and so now he moves in with a Gentile believer by the name of Justus, who conveniently, don't you love it, conveniently lived right next door to the temple. In fact, you know how they build the cities? You've probably seen pictures. And in kind of those walled cities, the original language would tell you that his house literally shared the temple wall. So his wall was the outside temple wall. He was that close. That's rather convenient. And so Paul continued to evangelize and to minister from this very strategic location. And look, with patience and with great faithful ministry, the ruler of the synagogue eventually becomes a believing individual himself. In fact, many people, having heard the word of God, their lives were changed. They believed and they were baptized because of the word of God. Christian, because of the word of God. Not because they went to church. Not because they did church things. Not because they were religious or any of that stuff. Because they heard the word of God. That's why lives were changed. To find it ironic, we seem to be less and less as a greater church into the word of God. And we're kind of picking and choosing today. Well, I believe that. I don't believe that. This is good, but I don't like that. So hearing the word of God, they believed and were baptized. And the philosophical debates that Paul was having last week in Athens up on Mars Hill, he learned real quickly that that wasn't going to work. And I went back to that simple word of God, and people responded. Now, despite that advance into the enemy's territory, Paul knew that Satan was not going to surrender. We've talked about this. How many of us came down off the mountain only into the valley of testing, and it happened just immediately? If you've been a Christian long enough, you kind of expect it, don't you? You know, it's like, what an awesome day with Jesus. Boy, am I getting my butt kicked tomorrow. You just know it, don't you? And then when Monday comes and it happens, you just go, well, there you go. I made the devil mad, so good for me. Good for Jesus. But Paul, he understood this. He knew that what was going on would be the calm before the storm. Verses 9 through 11 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, maybe this doesn't affect you in the same way, but as a pastor, I certainly find a strange comfort, misery loves company, I guess, that Paul the Apostle, the great Paul the Apostle, still had some fear. I'm comforted that also that God is so gracious that he doesn't scold us or reject us because of that. Instead, he comforts us by backing us up. I want you to note here, however, that despite the difficulties, despite the fear, despite the coming against you, the persecution, and we've been dealing with that a lot through the book of Acts here and talking a lot about that, I want you to notice that God never, ever, ever gives you permission to run and hide. Nor does he allow spiritual retirement. God does not allow spiritual retirement. You know when you're retired? When you open your eyes and you're in heaven. Then you can retire for the next 1,000 years. But until then, we are at war and no one gets to sit the battle out. One thing he will do for us is that he will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with us. Doesn't necessarily say he's going to take you out of it or keep you from it, but he will go through it with you. Now, the Lord also doesn't promise us that he's going to speak to us in a vision as he did for Paul. Wouldn't it be great to read these stories in the Bible, you know? An angel appeared in the middle of the night. Can't say that's ever happened to me, and if it's happened to you, you might want to keep that under wraps, okay? Might lock you up somewhere. But, I mean, we don't really have that, and I'm not saying that God doesn't, but I'm not saying he is going to do that for you either. But, you know, one thing I have found out about the Lord is the Lord will indeed communicate with you if you'll listen. We're such a hubbub world. It's just so loud. And we just keep, we're always going, 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 and it's TVs and radios, and it's just constantly going that we never stop and just listen. And if he was speaking, especially that still small voice, would we even hear? God, he's already spoke awful loudly to us, by the way, right here in his word. God moves now to not only comfort Paul, but to also encourage him at the same time. Again, he doesn't let Paul get to bow out because he's scared or uncomfortable. He just reminds Paul, look, I'm with you. I got your back. I got your back. And no one gets to go AWOL. Certainly many of us have tried to our own shame. Verse 12 and 13, like a broken record now through the book of Acts, we see once again the liars come forward. We've talked recently about lying and how easy it is these days for everybody. And even as Christians, we need to be very aware that lying is not some little thing. Lying is a sin. Right? But the liars come out, and now he has to go, the proconsul, to deal with Paul on this issue. But I want you to notice how God moved here. If this proconsul had ruled against Paul at this point in the ministry, there in Corinth, I think it effectively would have outlawed the faith and could have been the end of the spread of the gospel. Instead, the Lord makes good on his promises from back in verse 9 and 10. And Paul didn't even need to defend himself because God stepped forward and he did it for him. This Galileo quickly sees through the ruse that's being laid down by these guys. So he must have been a fairly smart man. And quickly he decides, I want nothing to do with this. So he not only nixes the whole issue here, but he puts the hammer down on these troublemakers, and he says he drove them from the hall. 1 John 2:1 says that God is our great attorney. Isn't that great? Got him on speed dial. Now, the guys, though, that got tossed out now, they're not going to be denied their revenge that easy. So they're waiting outside to exert some pain when they all come out. And they're all hyped up in their anger here. And it looks like the powers that be maybe hired a few guys that were big and burly who could be a mob for them and to do their dirty work. Because the bottom line is these guys who are mad, they're going to whoop somebody this day one way or another. And they couldn't get a hold of Paul, so they get this guy, Sosthenes. Sosthenes was the new temple high priest. And why they beat him, I don't really understand. I mean, I don't know that the Bible is explicit in this. I mean, maybe they were just showing their strength, but Galileo didn't care. Sosthenes was apparently the new man as a temple high priest, because Crispus, who was the temple high priest before them, was the guy who lost his job, no doubt, because he became a believer in Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:1 tells us that Sosthenes also became a believer himself. So, I mean, no wonder these guys are all fired up. I mean, the synagogue leaders are dropping like flies, and the powers that be, I mean, they were kind of losing it here, so they're going to go after whoever's in charge, which is just typical. I mean, certainly, and I don't say this to whine, but certainly the rule of thumb is always to go after the highest man on the ladder when things don't go our way, right? I mean, if it's the church, the pastor has to be to blame. And if it's the country, it has to be the president or the governor. So, you know, somebody's got to be to blame. Now, according to verse 18 here, Paul stayed a long while in Corinth. though he was an itinerant preacher, he wasn't really a pastor in that quintessential kind of way. He was really an evangelist, a traveling evangelist that stepped up to plant a church. Years ago, 30 years now, when this church was started, Pastor Dave Gonzalez was the lead pastor here. He came out from California. You should listen to some of his teachings. You might understand a whole lot more about this church if you ever got a chance to hear him. But he's gone on to be with the Lord now. He's the one sitting at the coffee house with Paul right now. But he was really, in my assessment, he was an evangelist. He was really good at that. He was always like the front end man, and I always loved discipleship. I wanted to like teach classes and get into theology, and I always loved the discipleship part, and he always loved the evangelism part, and that's why he moved on, because he just had an edge, I understand that. He was good at it. He always wanted to start another church. Me, I don't want to ever do this again. Okay? Once for any man. Look, I had hair. Not a lot more, but I did. I had more. And so I don't want to do it again. I'm a pastor. He was an evangelist. So Paul was serving as a pastor, but he really was an evangelist. And he wasn't going to be stay in one place too long. I can't believe he stayed here for a year and a half. So Paul now, moving down the road here, he steps up and takes this weird thing called a Nazarite vow. Now, a Nazarite vow, from the best we understand it, is kind of this temporal vow of heightened commitment, sort of an act of sanctification, or at least an act of fasting. Now, the person who would take the Nazarite vow, what they would do is they would shave their head, which any day I'll be taking that Nazarite vow. I keep threatening it. So shave the head, and then he would abstain from wine and all fruit of the vine, okay? And then at the end of this set period, he would cut his hair once again, and he would burn that along with other sacrifices as a symbol of offering oneself to God. Pretty strange, huh? I guess kind of cool, but it really didn't find its way into the everyday general practices of the church, and probably a good idea. Now back in chapter 16, if you were here, Paul was denied entrance to Ephesus. Now here in 18, God opens that same door. Why do I mention that? Because I want you guys to know something. When you go to God and you ask God for something, you need to be definitely prepared for the fact that he may tell you no. So suck it up and remember that he's God, you're not, okay? I don't know where we get this idea that I can go to God, twist his arm. Do you really want what he doesn't want to give you? Really? I think you'll live to regret that. So sometimes he's going to tell you no, but let's face it, sometimes when God's telling us no, it's not really no, it's just not now. Not now. The task and the timing is both important to God, and it certainly was in this situation. So now, Paul, having taken this vow, he's gearing up for some serious missional assault, apparently, and he's not going to be deterred, he's not going to be delayed, and so he doesn't stay any longer than he needs to. He shares the gospel, as he seemed to do in every city, and now he's going to catch the next boat to Jerusalem. And as he traveled on his journey, he continued to minister to all the believers along the way, but he kept moving. He kept moving. Now, when he arrived in Jerusalem, I want you to notice that it says he went up and greeted the church. It was always up to the temple. Okay, so he went up and greeted the church. And then after that, he returned to Antioch. And why is that important? Because Antioch was the sending church. Okay, Antioch was the church that sent him out to begin with. He's on a missions journey now, right now. Okay, so he was a man, and this is important. Paul was a man who understood authority. He was a man in authority, but he never forgot that he was also under authority. Paul was under authority to his God and to his Redeemer, but he was also under authority to the church that sent him out, that carried his mission, that financed his mission, and that had sent him out. And that's important. It wasn't like Paul was Rambo out there. I don't need nobody. I don't need no church because we got plenty of them in our day. This was Paul, the great Paul the Apostle, wrote how much of the New Testament? And he still felt that he needed to report to the boys back in Antioch, rightfully so. Now, verse 23 may seem to be kind of an unremarkable verse here, but it actually is the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. And you're thinking, oh no, we can cover an entire third missionary journey? Yeah, verse 23 is it. That's the entirety of the third missionary journey, essentially. It's a broad sweep of his travels. It says he went back and strengthened all of the disciples. And I think that's notable because I think it's important to remember that Paul, while being an evangelist and he was concerned with salvation, he also was into discipleship. He wanted the people that had found Christ, that had come to that saving grace in Christ, to also know what the knowledge of that grace should do to us, the responsibilities and the servanthood and the surrender of our lives to the service of God and kingdom, what that meant. Guys, anyone can start a race. It's the ones who finish the race that ultimately matter, right? So Paul was there making sure that they did just that, they finished the race. Now, streaking for the end here, verses 24 and 28, 24 through 28 just brings up a man by the name of Apollos. Now, we don't know a lot about this guy. He kind of came out of nowhere. We don't really have much on the history of the man, but we do gather one important factor here, which is very cool, and that is we see the beginnings now of a second generation of faithful servants and teachers. So Paul went out there, when he first went with Barnabas, and then he's out there, he's with Silas and Timothy, and already there's a second generation of people who had found Christ, learned what the Bible says, they've been born again now, and they have begun to minister themselves. And listen, I can't tell you what a joy that is for a pastor. I know he sort of told me a lot, the joy that I brought Pastor Dave, that I followed after him. And it is a great joy to see the likes of Pastor Justin, who is pastoring our Duluth Superior Church. Now, this tent maker couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they were apparently fairly scripturally versed. They knew how to weld the Word of God, and I think that's important because, note, these two were not in the full-time ministry. I realize we all tend to have this attitude of like, well, you know, I get this guy at work, you know, and he shows some interest in Christ. If I could just get him to church, then Pastor Tim could preach to him and he could find Jesus. I got an idea. You do it. You don't need me. What is this? I don't got no great... I'm not up here preaching in Latin or anything. I don't know famous words. You don't have to be in the full-time ministry to be used by God, and that's so important. I mean, really, I think this is a shot across the bow here. So, God uses average men and women, not just those with titles and those with positions, okay? So, the two of these guys, they take Paulus aside. Paulus has kind of not got all the doctrine correct, and they pull him aside and straighten him out a bit, and they send him on his way. Now, there's no sign here in any way that Priscilla and Aquila, in their dealings with him, that they made any kind of public display of correction. They didn't embarrass him in any way, and I think that's great. They just quietly showed him his error, and they continued, and he continued in his ministry. And listen, when we can do that, whenever that's possible, that is awesome. You know, we always is our practice here that we will try very hard. We're not trying to embarrass anybody. It should only be when a situation is entrenched that it's dragged out into a public forum. When you can read about scripture in that, it's how we deal with a brother or sister if we got a problem in between them. Remember, it's just between me and you at first, you know, and if we can work it out, cool. And then, oh, if that doesn't work, then I bring a couple guys with me, and we all deal with that. And if that don't work, it goes, then tell it to the church. And we hold to that very, very intensely. But sometimes it does happen. Sometimes people will not pull up. and kind of a public flogging is indeed justified, even though it's not pleasant for anybody. It's clearly a biblical precedent, especially when a person refuses to hear counsel and refuses to hear sound correction. Hey, look, if you're a Christian today and you haven't already figured this out, let me tell you a great truth. God will get your attention. The question is, you know, how hard do you want him to twist? Okay? He'll get your attention. We need to practice hearing that still small voice and hearing that still small voice of our brothers and sisters around us when somebody comes and says, dude, what's going on with you, man? Because that's family, that's church, despite what they're trying to sell you today. Now, the brethren, they supported Apollos. They backed him as he ministered to further the spread of the gospel now. It was just a simple case of zeal without knowledge, and there was no major error on his part. And a lot can be said for this Apollos. Now, as I close, let's leave you with Apollos. His pride did not stop him from receiving correction. Man, we're an arrogant generation, aren't we? I mean, it just takes a little breeze, and it's like, hey, man, you can't be getting up in my face like that. Oh, you mean like Jesus does? And Jesus doesn't get up in your face? If you say, I want to know what Savior you're following, because he gets up in mine. Why? Because he loves me. Maybe you never had a daddy who got up in your face because he loved you, but mine did. We need to lose this idea that love is this sticky, gooey kind of feeling and just constantly affirming, even if I'm going off the cliff, you know. I'm not going to stand there and wave you with flashlights off the cliff. Dude, if you're heading for the cliff, I'm going to do all I can to stop you. That's love. We need to erase this idea of human love, and we've brought it into the church, and we say that's love. That's not love. That's worldly love. Agape love is not that. Agape love took Jesus to the cross. Agape love says for us to pick up our cross and follow him. Agape love puts him first before all things. That's agape love. He loves us with that love, and he expects us to love each other with that kind of love. And it isn't always gentle, sticky, gooey. Man, it's wonderful when it is, but not always. Such contact sports as this, they're prerequisites to being used by God. So, listen, what I see lots of times is young men and women who want to be used by God. Maybe they're ministry students here and are going through this. And invariably, they always go to God. Oh, God, use me. You know, I really want to be greatly used by you. And I want to do great things for you. And then we get kicked in the teeth. And then comes the squealing. What is that? It's like, did you ask God to be? Yes. Welcome to the NFL. Okay? This isn't flag football out there, boy. This is full contact sport. You're going to get hurt. Ah, but when there's a touchdown, what a victory it is, right? That's the world that we seem to be ignoring. So his humility opened to him further doors of ministry. And that's the way it works. If you're sitting out there today and you want to be greatly used by God, stay humble. Stay broken. Okay. Rejecting that, though, I promise you, will put you on a shelf. God will just get somebody else. We're not all that important. Okay? So to close today, I pray that this is something that we are able to put our wrap our minds around. Fear? Man, got plenty of reasons to be fearful these days, don't we? God's got your back. I'm not saying there won't be no pain. But God's not aloof. He's not asleep somewhere. He hasn't abandoned you. He knows what's going on in your life. All right? Be thankful. Don't forget to be thankful. However bad you may think it is, we certainly can put you in touch with someone who's far worse condition. Remember, what we're owed is death. The next breath we take is a blessed gift from God. So continue to do the work of God. Minister for the kingdom. Let him speak to you. Let him draw you near to him, and he'll be with you. This pandemic we're going through, this doesn't have to be some terrible time. It can be a great time of reflection, reprioritizing what's important to our lives. It's been an interesting year for me. First time in 20 years I've seen spring in Dunn County. It's usually there's like snow and I come back and things are growing. And fall, I was thinking, man, is this a beautiful fall? What a beautiful, oh, I'm never here for this. I never get to see it. One of the pastors in India sent me a picture of me and said, last year at this time you were in India. So I was always missing this stuff, but I get to do all the redneck things we do. I get to go deer hunting this year. I get to do all that stuff, had a garden. It's awesome. So I've got to be kind of a real human being. Not that I wouldn't trade it to get back on a plane, but God knows in God's timing, okay? Let's pray, and we'll go eat.